Please take your Bible, if you have one with you. We have two scripture readings this morning, two short readings. And now we will be maybe flicking back and forward a little bit this morning through scripture. And I was going to say I apologize in advance, but I don't really make apology for you having to flick back and forward through scripture. It's the Word of God, and it's important that we give it the attention it requires. So, first of all, we're turning to Titus chapter 1. We're going to read the first five verses. And then we'll flick back over to Acts chapter 14, and we'll read there from verse 20 down to verse 28 initially. And these are just short passages to get us started this morning. I want to continue on in our series on what is the church, and we're now looking at this next section of what is a biblical Baptist, and we're working through that. So this morning we're going to be looking at the autonomy of the local church. Now, it's one of those subjects that it is practical in a sense, but please bear with me as we work our way through this. I trust that you'll do that, and it is something that is important and is found in the Word of God, and it's something that we need to understand that we believe and why we believe it. Titus chapter 1 and the verse 1. And the Word of God says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Amen. And then over to Acts chapter 14, and we're reading from verse 20 down to verse 28 at the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 14 and the verse 20. Says, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, now this is Paul, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter. Again, we do know God will bless his word to our heart this morning. Now, as I said, we're looking at the theme, the subject of the autonomy of the local church this morning. And why we're doing that is as we pick up this theme of being the church, there is the theme of what is a biblical Baptist. And for the past couple of weeks, I have referred to the acrostic of the word Baptist. It's a very well documented acrostic. And as you work through it, you have biblical authority, you have autonomy of the local church, the priesthood of all believers, two offices being elders and deacons, individual liberty of conscience for every believer, saved church membership, two ordinances being the Lord's table and baptism, and separation of church and state. So 2 weeks ago, we dipped into the middle of that and we looked at the qualifications of a deacon, because we have obviously the election of deacons coming up in the next few weeks at our business meeting. Then last Lord's Day, we looked at biblical authority. And this morning now we move on to the autonomy of the local church. So suppose by way of introduction, I want to do what I did last week to start us off. I'm going to refer to the church statement of faith, the church governing document, which we have here. and outline the belief of the church on this particular topic. So the church statement of faith says that the local church is an assembly of true regenerated believers and has absolute right of self-government, free from interference, control or dictates of any religious hierarchy of individuals or organizations. Christ is the one and only head and superintendent of the church. On all matters of membership, of policy and government, of discipline and of benevolence, the will of the local church is final. The local church is gathered under the headship of Christ for worship, fellowship, instruction and evangelism, in separation from all systems of belief that do not adhere to the scriptures. So that's basically the basis of belief of the church. Now, that comes from this document, which is important, but you will know that while that's what we affirm as the position of the church in our statement of faith, that that position wasn't just concocted. That position is based upon the Word of God. It's found according to what Scripture teaches. And I want to try to outline that position from Scripture. And I want to say now, it's really not possible to do this comprehensively in 35 or 40 minutes. That's me giving you a time warning, by the way. It's not possible to do this in 35 or 40 minutes. So there is a sense of overview, maybe overdue by the time we're finished, perhaps, for some of you. But certainly there's a sense of overview in this message this morning. So just by way of intro, quickly to outline the three main forms of church government that are in operation today. So there's what's called the Episcopalian form of government. And that would be, for example, what you would find in the Church of Ireland or the Church of England. And essentially there's a belief there that there is a form of apostolic succession, and the governance of the church is vested in the clergy, for example, in the archbishops or in bishops. But then there's a second form of church government, and it's known as Presbyterianism. And it's a hierarchical structure. Okay, so there are local elders, and there are local ministers, or perhaps they will call them ministers. It would be effectively the same role as the pastor. And within that structure, then, there's a presbytery of denominational leadership, where elders or perhaps nominated elders from each local church would meet together, and they would make decisions on behalf of the denomination. And then there's another level to that structure, perhaps again, where there might be office bearers of presbytery, perhaps a moderator or whatever it might be. Within that structural governance, Presbyterianism, doctrinal matters are largely decided not locally, but at a presbytery level. So discipline can be dealt with locally within the church, but that can be appealed to presbytery, and therefore local church business can ultimately be decided outside of the local church. Directives can come from presbytery, and each church within the denomination is held accountable to that directive. Now, that's Episcopalianism, and that's Presbyterianism, very, very quickly, okay? There's a third form of church government in operation today, and it's the one which this church holds to. And we believe that it is the most biblical approach, and it is the independent form of church government. Now, this is not a criticism of other churches. It's not a criticism of other believers. There are good men who hold to other forms of church government. I'm related to one or two of them. I have to be very careful in what I say here, but it's not a criticism of them. But what we're looking at here is we're looking at what we believe the Bible teaches in terms of church government. Edward Hiscox outlines the structure of the independent local church in his book, The Principles and Practices for Baptist Churches. And this is basically what it is. He says, governance rests entirely with the body of the members of each local church, each being entirely separate from and independent of all others, so far as authority and control are concerned. So that's effectively what the independent church structure outline looks like. Now I want to try and deal with this from Scripture this morning. And it has been challenging to try and condense it down. And I hope you'll bear with me. But I have three headings. And the first heading is this, that the independent church and the autonomy of the local church is based upon the fact that we're separated from external religious hierarchy. Okay, so we've outlined the three formats, I want to explain biblically why we are separated, why we hold to the independent model. Lewis Perry Chafer writes in his Systematic Theology, in its simplest conception, the local church is no more than an assembly of professed believers in one locality. So that's what we are. We are a local church. We come together to fellowship as the local church. Now, whenever we come to the New Testament, and of course, when we're looking at the structure of the church is a New Testament body, you'll not find the church, as it were, in the Old Testament. So whenever we come to the New Testament, there is no clear basis that we can find for a denominational formalized structure. When you look at the language of the New Testament, when it speaks about the church, the language that's used time and time again, particularly when you come from the book of Acts forwards, you will find very much that the terminology, the language that's used in the original, and when you put it into its context, it clarifies the autonomy of each local church. The most commonly word used in the Greek New Testament for church is the word ecclesia. Now, that's a word that perhaps you'll understand from Ecclesiastics. We have that in the Old Testament, but it's not actually the same word. It's ecclesiology is the study of the church. The word ecclesia actually literally means in the Greek a group of called out people, a group of called out ones. It wasn't just used specifically to talk about the local church. For example, in Acts chapter 19, Paul was taken by a crowd who were accusing him of trying to do down their goddess Diana in the city of Ephesus. And he was brought together by a great crowd. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, it talks about how the assembly was confused. And that word assembly there is not talking about a local church, but it's the word ecclesia. So it had a sense in Greek society of any group of people who were gathered together. But when we come to the word in the New Testament, speaking about the local church, it's used approximately 115 times. And of the 115 times that it's used, over 90 times it refers to a specific local church, as opposed to a collective term of churches. So over 90 times out of 115. Now, we have to be careful as well to remember that in the New Testament church times, we're coming out of the age of law, we're coming into the age of grace, we're coming into the church age. There's a transitional period. We're moving from a period of apostolic authority into a period of local church government. We have to remember that Paul, when he was traveling from place to place, to all of the different local churches that he visited, as he met with them there, and those churches indeed that he planted, they would have very much been based upon the format, the structure that was outlined in Acts chapter 2 that we have already looked at as we've considered the church. When we read the epistles and all of the epistles about the church, it's almost always the case that it speaks about specific local churches. For example, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he starts off the letter. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. It's specific. It's local to the church in the city of Thessalonica. When Luke wrote about the local churches in Acts 9 and 31, he didn't group them together into one body and use the term church to talk about all of the churches together. He didn't put it into the singular. In Acts 9 and 31, Luke said, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. Now, it stands to natural reason that if they were one denominational body, Luke would have spoken in a collective sense about the church, the one church. But he's talking about all of the individual and distinct churches. Paul wrote to the local church in Corinth and spoke about how he had sent Timothy. Timothy had been sent under Paul's apostolic authority at that time to teach. And in 1 Corinthians 4 and 17, he said this. He says, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church? He's speaking again about the local church. The word church speaks about each separate and distinct local body of believers. So there's a very clear picture that starts to develop as you look at it in the original, that the local church, while they were similar, while they had common beliefs, while they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, while they had this common basis of faith, yet they were separate in the sense that they were a local church and they operated themselves. Some people will look in Acts chapter 15 and will try to explain a denominational structure from Acts chapter 15. You can read it, and if you take the time to turn very quickly to it, as I said, we will be turning back and forth. But Acts chapter 15, the first four verses, we'll read just for the sake of time. It says, "And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." So basically the scenario there in Acts chapter 15 is that Paul's in Antioch. Certain men have come down to Antioch from Jerusalem, actually. In fact, verse 24 of Acts 15 tells us they came from Jerusalem. They have come down and they're teaching a different gospel. They've come down and they're effectively saying, unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, what they're saying is you have to follow the Judaistic rituals. If you want to be saved, if you want to enter heaven, you need to follow the Jewish rituals. And the dispute that Paul and Barnabas have is not over that specific practice of the circumcision or whatever, but actually over the fact that they were adding to the gospel. They were saying you need more than Christ. So Paul and Barnabas, as these men have come along and insisted this circumcision was required, Paul and Barnabas are saying that's a denial of the sufficiency of the work of Christ alone. So Paul and Barnabas are sent to the church in Jerusalem to seek guidance from the apostles and elders. Now there's two things to notice. First of all, they were going to the home church of the people who had come teaching the false doctrine. It's not that they're going up to Jerusalem specifically, first of all, because that was where the presbytery met. They're going to their home church to seek guidance. But they're going to the place in the very early days of the church where the body of the apostles were still there. They were largely present in the Jerusalem church. They were those who were instrumental in the birth of the New Testament church. And therefore their advice and guidance was valued. And it was being sought. Some people will suggest this was a presbytery meeting. But yet when you read verse 4, it says they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders. So when this was reported, there was a meeting, and first of all, it was the church who came together. And in fact, when you read on down in the chapter in verse 5, it says there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So these were Pharisees who trusted in Christ, but now they were saying that it was needful to circumcise. So these people have come from Judaism to Christ, but they're still holding on to the old laws. But they were in the church. They weren't the apostles and elders. So this meeting was held with the whole church. It's not a presbytery meeting. Now we know then that the apostles and elders discussed the matter. And they then came and gave their decision to their local church in Jerusalem. And then James stands up in verse 23, outlines that a letter should be written advising the position of the church and advising what they taught. And it says they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Now notice, it wasn't a letter just from the elders. It was a letter from the church. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles. So it's a church gathered together. And what they're saying is this is what we believe. And this is what we teach. The content of the letter carries no thought of a directive or a dictate. There's no sense of that you'll be disciplined by us, you'll be separated by us if you don't hold to this or if you don't apply what we're saying. It merely provided and outlined and confirmed the basis of the way of salvation. It tells us that the believers in Antioch, when they received the letter, rejoiced for the consolation, or literally rejoiced for the exhortation. They had been exhorted to believe and maintain these things, and they were rejoicing because that's what the church in Jerusalem was holding to. Carried authority because it came from the apostles, but it wasn't a directive, and it certainly wasn't an instruction from a presbyter. You see, the biblical position is this: the local church under God, led by the Holy Spirit, first of all, chooses its own oversight. Now, we've touched on this already, and I'm not going to labour the point. When we thought about the office of a deacon, we're going to come back to it when we consider the office of elder. But the local church chooses its own oversight. The second thing is the local church commissions its own messengers. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through to 4, it tells us there were in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So we have here that the church at Antioch, there were people in the church in Antioch, the oversight, the leadership in the church in Antioch, men who were ministering, men who were fasting, and the Holy Spirit has directed them and said, "Send these men out." So they commission their own messengers. The local church controls its own membership, and there's two aspects of that. One is the access to church membership is restricted to those who are saved and baptized believers. Secondly, the matter of church discipline is the responsibility of the local church. It's outlined in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18. The Lord Jesus only referred to the church twice in the Gospels. The first time was when he said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." The second time he referred to the church, he spoke about discipline. And you'll find that we don't have the time to return to it, but in Matthew 18, it outlines it. So the local church chooses its own oversight, commissions its own messengers, controls its own membership. Paul deals with that matter of control in his letters to the church in Thessalonica, in his letters to the church in Corinthians, and in other letters as well. The local church should be consistent in its own doctrinal beliefs. Can I ask you to turn with me to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. The local church should be consistent in its doctrinal beliefs. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, John's writing his general epistle here. This is being written to believers, and it's being written and read in all of the local churches. But John's writing to them, and he says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." So they know the truth. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." And as you read on down through to the end of that chapter there, you will see that really the context, when you set it in this context, the point is this, that believers in the local church ought to know the truth, ought to believe the truth, and ought to maintain the truth. And that's our responsibility as individual members of the local church. For example, as a member of this local church, if someone came along and asked you the question and said to you about our beliefs, what we believe in the church. For example, if they came along and they said, "Well, why does your church believe in baptism by immersion?" Could you tell them? That's just one example. Is it important that you know what the church believes? Is it important that you understand? Because it's not what necessarily just what the church believes, but it's what the church believes based upon what Scripture teaches. Because we believe in biblical authority, as we taught last week. Are these things important to us? And as I said, John was writing generally to the churches, not specifically. But the onus lies with the local church. The elders are to be apt to teach and able to maintain the doctrinal standard and direction of the local church. And do you know something? And I said this last week, and again, I don't want to over-egg the pudding here, but the weight of that sits upon me. The weight of that sits upon each of the elders, I'm quite sure, that we have to hold fast. I personally feel the weight of it every time I sit in the study with the Word of God open before me. That I would rightly divide the Word of truth. That I would be a faithful preacher and teacher of the Word of God. To know that I am personally accountable to the Lord for the teaching of the Word and to maintain the truth is awesome at times. But it's the responsibility for the elders to be in that position. And we'll look at that in a later stage. But here's the thing for us this morning, something that's very important. The responsibility of the elders, the responsibility of me as the teaching elder, as the pastor, is for here. It's for this local church. For you, as the people who are here, where God has placed me, to ensure that I teach the truth so that you will grow in the truth and in the knowledge of the Word of God. Now, there is also a biblical basis. While we are independent, we can cooperate between local churches. There's no question about that whatsoever. Perhaps even at times seeking advice on what other churches might be doing on specific issues. And we're not constrained to follow their advice. We're not tied in to follow that advice. Equally, if they come to us and ask us for advice, they're not tied in to follow the advice that we might give. I'm going to give an example. It's a very relevant example at the minute, but for the past 18 months, we have been facing the challenge of COVID. As local churches, we have had challenges with regards to that. There is no rule book for how the local church manages COVID. There's nowhere that tells us if a pandemic comes across your path, this is what you do. There's plenty of opinions about what the church should do with regard to COVID. I think I've probably heard most of them over the past 18 months in many different ways. People are very quick to compare what is done in one place with what is done in another place. People are very quick to say, well, this church is doing this, and this church is doing this, and why are we not? And I've spoken to many as a pastor over the past 18 months. Before I came here, when I was in Points Pass, same situation. Many's a pastor, many an elder, to try and get a sense of what's happening elsewhere. But ultimately, at the end of the day, here in Bali, we are accountable for our own decisions. And what is going on elsewhere in another church is not really relevant for us in terms of decision making. On the other hand, and I'm grateful that it's not an issue here, because Bali's already registered with the Charity Commission, and I am very glad of that. But when I was in Points Pass, this issue really started to raise its head. I was only there about 6 months, and suddenly a letter appeared about requirement for charity registration. And it's the first I'd heard of it. And it was a growing issue for many churches. And I and the elders and the oversight and Points Pass, we started to talk to other people who also were going through the same thing. And there were meetings held between church oversight members from different churches collectively to discuss what's the best way forward, how do we deal with this, and to seek advice and guidance from one another. There's nothing wrong with that. There's not one thing wrong with doing that. In fact, it can be very helpful. Equally, and this is important, there is nothing wrong in partnering for the gospel with believers from other like-minded fellowships. Not one thing wrong. Now, it's not every local church that we probably could partner with. And there are probably other local churches who would resist partnering with us for their own reasons. But setting that aside, the point is that we can maintain our independent standard and our independent stance, and yet in some circumstances have a level of cooperation without impacting upon that position. And we can do that. We have to seek according to our conscience to follow the biblical pattern. And therefore, we believe that we, the local church, are to be separated from other local churches, not part of a denominational body, because that's not the New Testament structure. The New Testament structure is the local church self-governing itself. separated from external religious hierarchy. Secondly, self-governed through the biblical offices. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, please. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the first four verses of this chapter again. Now, Peter's writing again, it's a general epistle, so it will be read in different churches. But Peter, and he's writing actually here to the strangers, it tells us in chapter 1, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So there's churches in all of those places as the church has been scattered. Peter's writing to the elders there. Look at verse 1. He says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort." The elders, "who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Being neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So, we've touched on self-governance a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the role of deacons. We'll come to it again when we look at the role of elders. So I'm going to go through this quite quickly. I'm not going to refer to the administrative oversight or the practical oversight because we looked at that 2 weeks ago. But there is a principle outlined here in 1 Peter 5 regarding the autonomy of the local church. In our opening reading in Titus chapter 1 verse 5, Paul wrote to Titus instructing him to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And then in the next verses, Paul outlined the qualifications of a bishop or an elder. Now notice this, that when Paul was writing to Titus, Titus was in Crete. Paul has commissioned him in every town and city he was to appoint elders. Each place in the island where there was a local church, there were to be elders. And that's the God-ordained structure for spiritual governance of the local church. They were to be qualified as elders. And Paul outlined those qualifications. In Acts 20:28, Paul highlighted the primary qualification of an elder. And this is what it is. "The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." In other words, divine appointment. The office of elder is a divine appointment. "The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." Titus was in no doubt that the Holy Spirit would be the guide for him and the men who would be chosen and appointed. In Acts 14 that we read at the start, there's a reference to Paul and Barnabas, how they prayed and they ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting. Literally the thought is that after they prayed and fasted, they were led to ordain those men in every church. The men were men who were faithful, men who believed the Lord. They were spiritual men. Now in our reading in 1 Peter 5 that we've just read, Peter describes himself as an elder. Now, but Peter's an apostle. How's Peter an elder? Well, Peter describes himself as an elder. Here's the reason why. Because the apostolic age was drawing to its conclusion. The church structure of governance was now well embedded. Peter is still an apostle. In fact, in verse 1, after describing himself as an elder, he says, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And of course, that's one of the qualifications or one of the characteristics of an apostle. And Peter calls himself an apostle in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's still an apostle, but he is now an elder. And he writes to the elders, plural. This is an important point. Every time you read about the appointment of elders in the New Testament, it's plural. A church with only one elder, or a church with a pastor and no elders, or a church with no elders, is technically, in its governance, not a New Testament church. We believe in the plurality of elders. Peter writes to the elders. He tells the elders in this general epistle to feed the flock of God. That's the teaching role. But he then goes on and he says this. He says, "taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly." So there's the church governance role defined for the elders. Taking the oversight. I want to clarify this. It's a biblical principle. And let's not miss the point here. It is a biblical principle that elders rule in the local church. And we're reminded of that in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. But it is not the case that elders rule by being dictators. Elders are not dictators. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, Peter says here, he says, "neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." That verse literally means they are not to be overrulers. Yes, They are to rule, and they have responsibility for spiritual matters. We'll come to that, but they're not to dictate. It's clear from Scripture that the elders were appointed for the spiritual rule of the local church. But they had no governance or rule in any other local church. The elders who were appointed in Thessalonica were the elders for Thessalonica. They didn't have responsibility for the church in Ephesus or the church in Colossae or anywhere else. They couldn't interfere in the church in the next city and direct the elders there on how they ought to act. Of course, they have their opinions. We all have our opinions. And if there was false teaching in the church in the next city, the responsibility of the elders was not to go to that church and try and deal with their false teaching. The responsibility of the elders in the local church extended to warning the flock for which they had oversight, and tell them and warn them and guard them and guide them. I don't want to take any more time in this section because we'll deal with the role of elders more fully. But the biblical principle, very quickly, is that there's a local church oversight who are accountable to the Lord, accountable for the flock, and accountable to the flock. And the local church oversight have responsibility for the spiritual direction of the local church. Can I say to you this morning, when we think about how the church is governed by the ordained offices of Scripture, that something that's really, really important is that you pray for your oversight. Pray for your elders. Pray for the deacons. Pray that the Lord would help them in all of the responsibilities that they have for the local church. Separated from external religious hierarchy, self-governed by the ordained offices of Scripture, and very quickly, because our time is gone, submitted to the Lord and His Word. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and for the sake of time, we'll not turn to the passage. But in the middle of Colossians 1 and verse 18, it's speaking about Christ, and it says this. It says, "And He is the head of the body, the church." And when you come to Colossians chapter 1, and you come to that little section in Colossians 1 from verse 15 down to verse 19, you're in the middle of one of the finest expositions detailing the deity of Christ that you will find in Scripture. In those five verses, from 15 to 19, there are nine attributes of Christ that demonstrate His deity, that demonstrate who He is. Isn't it amazing when you think about it that when Paul is outlining the deity of Christ, that in the middle of all of that, we find Christ's church? That's us. We're there. We've already considered this in our very first study entitled, "Whose Church Is It?" And of course we know that Christ said, "I will build my church." It's His church. But the point that's being made this morning is very simple. He's the head of the body, the church. If He's the head, we're the body. The church is the body. The universal worldwide church is the body. Every Christian comprises the body of Christ. There's no doubt about that. It's John Phillips who says a body is composed of many members, some more visible than others, but all important in their place. All share a common life, the life of Christ. This is the church, the body of Christ. And so we are. You're saved this morning. You're part of the body of Christ. You're a believer this morning. You have a role in the body of Christ. You might think your role's not very important. It's still important because you're part of the body, and every part of the body needs to function together. There's encouragement here for us this morning as we think about this, folks. We are His, and He loves us. Do you ever dwell on the fact that Christ loves you, that you're part of the body, and He loves you? Let that encourage your heart this morning if you're saved, that you are loved beyond any human understanding, that you are loved. But it's very much the case that while the universal church is the body, the local church is the local evidence of Christ's church. The local church is the coming together of the local body of believers under the headship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's our authority. He's our head. And therefore, if He is the head, our direction comes from Him, from His Word. It doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from what we think's the right thing to do. It comes from Him. We can think about this from a medical perspective. We know that the main functions of the body are controlled by signal communication from the brain, the head, as it were. That's the way human biology works, as much as I understand it, and that's not very much at all.
But from a spiritual perspective, the same principle applies. We are to be ruled from the head. And the head of the church is Christ. Now, there's no doubt that humanly speaking, at times we all do our own thing. At times we all go our own way. We fail in so many different ways because as individuals we make choices that are not in line with the will of God, that are not in line with the word of God. There's not one of us who's immune from that. We all fail at times. It can happen in churches too. It can happen in the church setting. Sometimes there's a sense of moving away from the will and the word of God in order to cater to what people want. Catering to felt needs. People say, I want this in the church. I want that in the church. I want to change this in the church because I don't like the way we did that before. That was a bit old-fashioned, so we need to change it now. Now, change isn't always wrong. But if it takes us away from the word of God, it's always wrong. And I think it's important that we understand that point. Seeker-sensitive movement is a perfect example of this. It's seen as church growth. By identifying what it is that people want to experience from their church. And then, well, if this is what they want an experience, well, then let's give it to them. I remember reading about a very famous pastor, and I use that term loosely, in the United States of America, who went to a particular location in order to start a church plant. And in order to start that church plant, the first thing that he and those who had come along with him to seek to plant this church in this area was they went round a wide swathe of the local area. And they canvassed the local people. And they asked the people, what is it you want from a church? What do you want the church to do? What do you want the church to be? And then they took the results from that survey and they gave the people exactly what they wanted. They attracted thousands of local people. One of the largest churches in the United States of America now, but the reality is that the compromise of that man became greater and greater as the church grew and grew. He got it the wrong way round. Because the purpose of the church of Jesus Christ, it's his church, and the purpose of the church is first of all to glorify God, not to satisfy man and his felt needs. So often we think that we come to church to get something for us. When we come to meet together as God's people in the local church, our primary focus should be giving glory to him. And then the Lord will bless. You see, the local church is not ours to manipulate. It's the Lord's. And he has revealed in his word the distinctives of the church. And we are fundamentally, as God's people, to be pursuing him and his will. The model for the function of the church is established. And we have already noted it. We've already considered it in previous studies. We saw how as God was glorified, as they were faithful to him, souls were coming to Christ daily. And that is our great and high calling. To glorify God by our lives, by our submission, by our obedience, by our surrender to him as individuals, but also as a local coming together of God's people. We are to be a light in a dark place, and we do that not by being like the world, but by standing out as different. By our coming together to worship and to exalt the Lord and Savior, and by letting our light shine. So what do we take from this idea of autonomy today, the autonomy of the local church? Well, number one, we ought to know what we believe. Number two, we ought to know that we are Christ's, that we are loved because he is the head and we are the body. And number three, we ought to know that we're different and let our light shine so that God can work. Let him work as we live for him. Amen. God bless. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for your church, that it is your church. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are the body. And we pray, O God, Lord, that you would take your word and apply it to hearts and to lives today. And Father, we know that this has been technical in some ways and maybe not, just not the normal style. But Father, we just pray that you would take your word and that you would speak into hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to each heart today. Bless each one who's been gathered with us and undertake for them today. Lord, as we gather around thy table in just a moment or two, Lord, we ask that you would
really presence yourself with us, that you would bless us as we come together around the table, as we remember what our Savior has done for us. We just pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in that, as we would seek to worship you and praise you and thank you. For those who must leave us, have your hand to be upon them today. Bless them and be with them, we ask, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.